A priest and a rabbi are in a car crash. And it's a bad one. Both of their cars are demolished, but amazingly, neither one of them are hurt. After they crawl out of their cars, the rabbi says, "So you're a priest. That's interesting. I'm a rabbi. Wow, look at our cars. There's nothing left, and yet we are unhurt. This must be a sign from God that we are supposed to meet and be friends and live together in peace." The priest replies, Yes, I agree with you. It's a miracle that we survived and that we are here together. "Here's another miracle," said the rabbi. "My car is completely destroyed, but this bottle of wine didn't break. Surely God wants us to drink this wine and celebrate our good fortune," he says, handing the bottle to the priest. The priest nods in agreement, opens the wine, drinks half of it, and hands it back to the rabbi. The rabbi takes it and puts the cap back on. "Aren't you going to have any?" asks the priest. "Not right now," says the rabbi. "I think I'll wait until after the police make their report." Some of you are going to use that. You're going to carry a bottle of wine in your car? No. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And we are in the midst of this series, Sins I Buried in the Backyard, and we are addressing the reality of sin in our lives, both the practical reality of sin and the spiritual reality that we have been set free from sin. And last Sunday, focusing on the cross and how we have been set free and declared free because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I feel the need to turn our attention to our own cross and the cross that we are called to bear. And I hope to bring some clarification to what that means. There's lots of talk in the church about what it means to bear our cross. And so I want to help us understand that this morning. See, we as a church believe that the only life worth living is a life surrendered to Jesus. It's the only life worth living is a life surrendered to Jesus. And so today we're going to look at a passage that will help us understand what it looks like to surrender our lives to the Lord. This morning is a baptism Sunday. We have two people being baptized. That's taking place in our 11 o'clock service. We could not convince them to come a little bit earlier for you this morning, but we celebrate today with Sarah Jane and with Penny, who are being baptized. If any of you want to stick around, we'll be doing that within the first few minutes of our 11 o'clock service. Mark chapter 8, we're going to read three different scenes here of Jesus interacting with his disciples, starting in the 27th verse. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. The other is one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered them, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So before we start the journey, I'll tell you where we're headed. Where we're headed is to where Jesus makes this declaration in verses 35 and 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What is the benefit to any human being for you to gain everything that the world has to offer and yet lose your soul. That's where we're headed. But first, there's two scenes on the way that we want to walk through. So Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus engages his disciples in what seems to be a little bit of small talk, which seems kind of strange because not that Jesus didn't have small talk, but mostly what we have recorded in Scripture is deep conversation and significant conversation, and yet Jesus asked them a simple question. Hey, who do people say that I am? What do people in your circle say about me when you're talking with your friends about me? Now, question for you. Do you think that Jesus really cares what other people are thinking about him? Do you think Jesus is concerned about his reputation? Do you think Jesus is worried? See, like, he's not like you and me. When we ask, hey, you know what? Like, so what do your parents really think about me? You know, when you start dating somebody, so what do your parents think about me? What do you, and you're talking amongst your coworkers. So what do people at the office think about me? We're nervous and we're thinking about ourselves and our reputation. Jesus is not concerned with his reputation. Jesus is asking question number one in order to get to question number two. He says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And again, Jesus isn't concerned whether or not they like him or whether or not they're going to friend him on Facebook one day. Jesus is concerned with where they're at, where their heart is at, and Peter makes this famous declaration that we know so well. You are the Christ. And Matthew's gospel records the full account. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew tells us that Jesus goes on to say, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So God speaks through Peter and gives him revelation of who Jesus is. It's an amazing experience and encounter. The next account is quite different. It goes from this empowering, amazing scene of God working through Peter, this picture and image of a conquering king. Jesus makes this declaration, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will stop me from building my church. Such a great declaration, such a powerful declaration. And we move from that to Jesus telling his disciples that he's about to go through suffering and pain and loss, and he's actually going to be put to death. Now that seems very confusing. Moving from this statement of a conquering king who is the Messiah who's coming to save the world to someone who's going to suffer and die. And there was no misunderstanding. Verse 32 says that Jesus said this plainly. It was very obvious what was about to happen, and yet Peter couldn't take it. He rebuked Jesus. It says that he took Jesus aside. Now, you got to have some kind of confidence to tap Jesus on the shoulder and say, I need to speak with you for a moment. And he pulls Jesus aside, and he rebukes him. Think about this. Now, hindsight's 20/20. Think about this. You have just been told from God and declared to all to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. You are the Christ. And now you're going to rebuke him? Right? Hindsight's always 20/20, but not such a great move by Peter. He rebukes him. He says, this is never going to happen. I can't let this happen. And I would have never labeled Jesus as a name caller. But Jesus turns to Peter and he calls him Satan. Now, if you follow the story, you'll notice that Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him privately. What does Jesus do? Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter in front of the disciples. He draws attention to what's going on here, and he calls Peter, one of the disciples, Satan. Can you just imagine, have you ever been in a staff meeting where the boss called one of your coworkers the devil? Probably not, right? But you can imagine how awkward that would feel where your leader is calling one of your coworkers Satan. He rebukes him in front of them all. So Peter has this interesting experience hearing from God, speaking the word of God, to in the very next moment, Jesus says, you're not thinking about the things of God, you're thinking about the things of man. In the very next moment, he is functioning in a great lack of wisdom. And this is like what James talks about. James says that there's wisdom that's from above, and there's wisdom that is of man. And the wisdom that is of man, it is demonic, James says. There's no such thing as as middle ground, neutral human wisdom. There is either godly wisdom from above or there is demonic wisdom. And Peter, in from one scene to the next, functions in godly wisdom and demonic wisdom. That he slips right from hearing the voice of God to having his mind set on the things of man. So Jesus then calls the disciples, makes sure that the disciples hear this rebuke. And then the story continues. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him and his disciples. So Jesus has just rebuked Peter in front of the disciples. And now he calls a crowd to come closer. How nervous would you be if you were Peter? Excuse me, everybody, I need you to gather around. Excuse me, yeah, you in the hat over there, you in the yellow shirt, come on over here. Kids, I know you're playing soccer, but could you just come over here for a second? Can you just put a pause on whatever you're doing? I need you to come over here. I know you're going to be late for your dinner party, but come over here. I need everybody's attention. If you're Peter, you're sweating. You're thinking, any second now he's going to rebuke me in front of the crowd. He just called me Satan. He's probably going to cast a demon out of me. I'm going to be rolling around on the ground like a fish out of water. If you're Peter, this has got to be going through your mind. And yet Jesus doesn't make a mockery of Peter. He takes the opportunity to teach a lesson. Every victory and every defeat is a teachable moment, isn't it? So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach a lesson that we need to learn this morning. Verse 34, he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, then you're going to have to, wait, watch this, you're going to have to follow me. That's deep. If you're going to follow me, you're actually going to have to follow me. And Jesus has already said where he's going. He is going to suffer and die. So if you want to sign up for the Follow Jesus Club, you're going to have to follow him, suffer, and die. Who's ready to sign up? This is Jesus's sales pitch. If any of you, just excuse me, gather around, everybody, I need you to come over here. If any of you want to follow me, here's what you're going to do. You're going to get annual raises and benefits and blessings. No, Jesus doesn't go down that road. Even though following Jesus includes many benefits and many blessings, and it's the happiest life you could ever live, Jesus doesn't give you that sales pitch. You know how Jesus gives a sale? He tells you all the bad news up front. So why? So that you know exactly what you're getting into. See, you always get nervous when someone comes knocking at your door and telling you they've got this great deal for you because you're worried that they're going to tell you all the good stuff and leave out the bad stuff, right? Jesus is so honest, he's so pure, he's so humble, he's such a trustworthy leader because he tells you all the harsh news right up front. If you want to follow me, here's what you're signing up for, certain death. If you want to follow me, you're gonna have to pick up your own cross, and you're gonna have to die. Now we make our cross about all sorts of earthly circumstances, and we hear lots of talk amongst believers about bearing our cross, and so people experience sickness in their family, and they say, well, you know, this is our cross to bear, and people experience difficulty in their family, and they say, well, this is our cross to bear. And we even joke about it. We you know, if we have a spouse that gets on our nerves, we say, well, we all have our cross to bear. So I just want to bring some clarity to us this morning and say that's not your cross. Your cross is not your difficult earthly circumstances. Your cross is not sickness. Your cross is not financial difficulty. Your cross is not suffering in that sense, in this world. Jesus was saying, if you want to truly be my disciples, if you really want to follow me and live a good life, then you're going to have to die. You don't have to suffer. You say, well, that's good news. I don't want to have to suffer. If I follow Jesus, I don't want to have to suffer. You don't have to suffer. Yeah, it's much worse than that. You're going to have to die. I knew this was going to be a harsh word this morning. But God told me to speak it, so I'm going to speak it.
Here's the thing. If the only qualification for following Jesus was suffering in this life, we would all be followers of Jesus. Think about that. If following Jesus just meant that life was going to be hard, come on, is everybody's life hard? Everybody. If following Jesus just meant that you were going to have difficult seasons in life, then everybody on planet Earth is a follower of Jesus. Automatically, as soon as you experience suffering, well, then you're a child of God. But that's not how this works. Following Jesus is not about earthly suffering. It is about certain death. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says, you want to know how to live a good life? You're going to have to give yours up. You're going to have to surrender your life and choose to die now. This word lose, if you want to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. This word lose is a Greek word, apulimi, which means to kill, to destroy, and to lose as a result of death. I'm no Greek scholar, but this is what my Greek dictionary tells me. It means permanent and absolute destruction, to cancel out, to remove, to die with the implication of ruin and destruction, to utterly perish by experiencing an absolute end. That is funny. It doesn't get much clearer than that, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to save your life, you are going to have to lose your life completely and totally in every single way. It's pretty dramatic. But this is what Jesus says. If you really want to live for me, you're going to have to die to your selfish ways. You're going to have to die to your opinions. You're going to have to die to your preferences. You're going to have to die to your plans. So listen, I know that maybe you have plans of retiring in the Bahamas. I know that maybe you have a 5-year plan and a 15-year plan and a 25-year plan, and that's good. Nothing wrong with planning. You knock yourself out. You plan. But you must surrender your plans to God, because His plans are the ones that you want. See, it doesn't sound like it would be satisfying to surrender your plans for His, but it is every time, because His plans always work out better for you. It doesn't sound satisfying to surrender your job for what you're currently making for a paycheck that's smaller. It doesn't sound satisfying. But if that's where God calls you, that's where you'll find peace. It doesn't sound satisfying to surrender your desires for God's desires, but it works. It works every time. So picking up your cross does not mean that you're going to have to suffer. It means that you're going to have to die. And here's the thing. Here's the thing about life. You want to know something that we all share in common? One of many things. We're all going to die. Our life is passing through an hourglass. And it feels like we're going to live forever. Doesn't it feel that way? We kind of feel immortal. Because from the time we're born until the time that we die, all that we know is life. And all that we know is breathing air. And all that we know is experiencing what we experience. But the reality is that there's a clock on every person's human existence. Psalm 39:4 says, Lord, remind me how brief my time on the earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered. Some of you know George Woodward. He's been a part of a ministry that we support, supporting persecuted messianic congregations in Israel. And George showed me his cell phone recently. He has, on the background of his phone, he has a number as his screensaver. And that number is the estimated number of days that he has left to live. So if you do the calculations, the average Canadian lives 82.3 years. The average American lives 78, so God bless Canada, eh? We got a few more years on us here. We're just a little bit more happy, a little bit more relaxed. 82.3 years in Canada, and so I did the math for myself. I got curious. That means that I might live 18,980 more days on planet Earth. And at first, I saw the back of his phone. He was explaining this to me, and the first thing that you think of is, that is incredibly depressing. But my next thought was this: that is incredibly insightful, because it gives you a daily sense of perspective, doesn't it? See, the sand falling through the hourglass might not seem that shocking when there's more on the top than there is at the bottom. But you know that there's a tipping point where there's going to be more at the bottom than there is on the top? And it's just this perspective of knowing that every day that number goes down one, and that's one day that you'll never get back. Because our life is fleeting. James says this, that our life is like a mist. It is like a puff of smoke. It is here today, and then it will soon be gone. I'm not trying to bring depression into the room this morning. I'm trying to give perspective that your days are numbered. Lord, teach us to know that our days are numbered and we need to make the most of the life that we have. So I'll read verse 36 and 37 here again. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And this word soul here isn't The word soul isn't referring to a part of you. The word soul literally means life. It means your life. It's not this idea of, you know, well, I sold my soul to the devil. Who does your soul belong to? No, it means your life. What will it profit you if you gain everything that this world has to offer and yet you die? What's the answer? Nothing. If you have everything that you could ever want in life, if you're dead, you can't really have fun enjoying it, can you? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? James 4:14 says you do not know what tomorrow will bring, and we take for granted what our days will be like. And this is just our reality. This is not meant to be discouraging. This is facing the facts, but here's the good news. We get to make a decision on how we live our lives based on the facts. And here's the way that Jesus has provided for us. We have the opportunity to choose to die now. This is the Christian life. You get to make a decision to die now, and rather than waiting for a future day when your life will come to an end, you get to choose to die now and to experience new life in Christ Jesus. You get to start eternal life in advance. We have the option of taking up our own cross and dying to our selfish ways and surrendering our plans and our lives and embracing His plans for our lives. And we get to choose to do things God's way instead of our way. And our way looks like this. When someone ticks us off, we hold a grudge. And oh, I'm going to think about that. And I'm going to dwell on that. And I'm going to do something about it. Vengeance is mine, declares Tim, and I will repay. This is what we want to do. You see, almost every action movie that's ever been made is about vengeance. Getting even, right? They took something from you, you take something from them, an eye for an eye. That is how our flesh wants to live. God's way is when someone offends you, keep on smiling. And forgive them and love them. And you will be more free if you do things God's way than if you do things your way. So what does this look like? What does it look like to choose to take up your cross and follow Jesus, to die to yourself and live for Him? What does this look like? Well, life still keeps on going. If you've ever given your life to the Lord, you know the day, you know the time, you know where you were, that moment that you gave your life to the Lord, how many of you realize that you still had to go clean your house? Do you still vacuum your carpets? Do you Christians still do that? You still have to clean your bathroom? Anybody here have to clean their toilet? Anybody have to do that? You still have to go do groceries, right? Anybody still work a job? Right? So here's the interesting thing. You make a decision to give your life to the Lord and you die. That's what happens spiritually. That's why there's this term that Jesus gives us, being born again, because you actually experience death and then you're born again, but then the next day you still got to go do groceries. Yeah. I got to hire that baby to help me out with the responses in the crowd. Yeah. Life goes on. The Christian life is not about, I got to quit my job and instead of working 8 to 10 hours a day, I got to read my Bible for 8 to 10 hours a day. The Christian life is not about, I can't take the kids to the amusement park. I'm just going to tell them to go play by themselves in the basement because daddy's got to go pray. And know a story of a couple whose marriage ended in divorce because the only thing that he could do was read his Bible and pray. And wouldn't come out to have dinner with the family. Because he thought that he was doing the right thing. Giving your life to Jesus, choosing to take up your cross and die, does not mean that life does not go on. You still do those things. Here's what it means. While you do those things, you're doing them for him and not for you. You vacuum your carpet for him and not for you. Now that sounds strange, but if you know Jesus, you know that's true, isn't it? What you do is no longer about you. It's not just about your family, and it's not just about cleaning up your house so that when company comes over, they can enjoy a clean space. Whatever you do for the Lord. This is what it means to surrender your life to Christ. Everything that you do for him. When you set your hand to work, you're not just doing it so that your boss will approve of you and maybe give you a raise one day. You're doing it because you want to honor Jesus. Everything that you do for the Lord. It's while you're doing the everyday mundane things, you're serving and loving Jesus. And while you're doing those things, you're thanking him for the joy of family, and you're thanking him for the blessings of a job, and you're thanking him for the great job that you have. And if you don't think that your job's very great, then you thank him for the not-so-great job that you have. And if you don't have a job, you thank him for the job that he's working on bringing your way. So you got to find something to thank God for. 1 Thessalonians says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You ever wonder, God, what's your will for my life? Here it is, give thanks. But God, I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I think that I should be, and I think that I'm in the wrong job, and I think that my circumstances are messed up, and I think that I'm living in the wrong place. God, what's your will for me? Give thanks. Say, thank you, God, for the season that I'm in right now. You could say, but my life is a mess. My family's a mess. My finances are a mess. What am I supposed to do with that? Give thanks. God, I thank you for the season that I'm in right now. No matter how painful your circumstances are. See, taking up your cross and bearing your cross does not mean all the sufferings in this world. All the sufferings in this world are here because guess what? You live in this world. So bad things will come. And if you love Jesus, it's going to be even harder. Because Jesus says that they hate me. And if you love me, they're going to hate you too. Taking up your cross is learning how to have joy when your world is crumbling. That is the difference between someone who's died and someone who has not yet died. Your world can be falling apart and you can still have joy. Because you know that you have a God who loves you. And he's taking care of you. And he's got a plan for your life. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Here's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus. You go ahead and get yourself a t-shirt. We should make some t-shirts that say, under new ownership. That's what it means to give your life to the Lord. It doesn't mean you go to church on Sunday, and it doesn't mean you read your Bible once a week or once a day, and it doesn't mean that you pray before your meals, and it doesn't mean that you serve, and it doesn't mean that you give in the offering. Being a Christian doesn't mean activities and responses. It means you're under new ownership. You don't belong to you anymore because Jesus bought you with his blood. And when you realize that that is the reality of your lives, it changes the way that you make decisions. It changes the way that you do everything that you do because you still do the everyday things. And you still have fun with your kids, and you still go on vacation, and you still enjoy life, but you do it thanking God for making a way for you to do it. You cherish the time that you have on planet Earth as a gift from him. Say, thank you, God, for my family. Because we die to our own plans, and we give our plans to him. And I believe it's safe to say that my very favorite scripture is Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul understood that he already died. I have been crucified with Christ. A lot of people think that being a Christian means that you've got to suffer. No, bearing your cross happens in a moment in time where you make a decision to die. I have been crucified with Christ. And now every day I make a decision to live as though I were dead and Jesus is alive in me. Because that's my reality. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I live right now is not about Tim. It's about Jesus. And I might not always do a great job at exemplifying that reality. Anybody else maybe not do such a great job every day at exemplifying that? But it doesn't mean it's not true. Your spiritual reality is this. You have taken up your cross and you have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are no longer your own, for you are bought with a price. Do you know the context of that verse? Paul's talking about sexual immorality. And he's making a case for how God actually cares about your sexual life. Now, this is pretty in your face because there is not a more intimate and intrusive conversation to have than your sexual life. And Paul makes a point of talking about it, and I believe that one of the primary reasons is this, so that you and I can know that nothing is off limits with God. The most personal, private aspect of your intimate life is not yours, it's God's. Now, for this reason, people read things like this and they think, oh, God's against sex and the church is against sex and sex is bad and sex is dirty. It's not true, or God wouldn't have made it. If God wanted to make another way to make babies, he could have had a man and a wife spit in a cup and just add water and stick it in the basement and a baby will just pop out of the cup. How many would agree that that's less fun? So let the elevator go to the top here. Right? We say, well, God's against sex. He made it. He made it. Some married Christian folks, maybe in this church, have some homework. They need to go home and have more sex. Nobody's writing that down. God is not against you having sex with your husband, with your wife. If you're not, he's against that. He says the only reason that you should not be having sex for any prolonged period of time is if you're spending time in deep prayer. And you're single. Yeah. All right, well, you clearly want me to move on from this point. Why do I bring this up? I'm not bringing this up so that I can end the message talking about sex so that you'll forget all the harsh stuff I said earlier. I'm saying this because I believe that part of the reason that that's in there is so that you and I know that nothing in your life is off limits with God. Even your sex life is God's. Your plans are not your plans. Your money is not your money. Your family is not your family. Everything in your life is God's. When you make a decision to give your life to him, everything's on the table. And you literally give everything to him. I want to read this in the Message translation. It says this. Calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, anyone who intends to come to me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way. My way to saving yourself, your true self. For what would it do for you to get everything that you want and lose yourself? For what could you ever trade your life for? The Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about rules. It's not about religion. It's not about activity. It's not about performance. It's not about behavior. It's not about being nicer now than you were before. The Christian life is about dying to yourself. That's why the symbol of the church is the cross. That we must be a people who take up our cross and not just on Sundays, but daily die. Every die. When your eyelids open and when your feet hit the floor in the morning, you should ask the question, God, what's in store today? God, what are we doing today? God, it's a Monday morning and I'm going to work. Who would you have me talk to? Who would you have me to spend time with? God, it's a Tuesday afternoon. What would you have me to do? God, I'm on my way into a meeting. What would you have me to say? God, I'm on my way home to have dinner with my family. What would you have me to do? Every moment of every day should be put through the filter that you do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. You surrendered your life to him. And you want his plans for your life and not yours. And I truly believe that if we would begin to live with this daily experience, then the things that we currently get upset about just wouldn't bother us as much anymore. That we wouldn't get so irritated and cling so closely to the things that we currently get frustrated with. You know, in church, we can sometimes get into conflict. Anyone ever experienced conflict in the church before? Not this church. This church is perfect. I mean somebody else's church. We get into silly arguments in the church. And we leave churches for silly reasons. Because people frustrate us, don't they? I found a list. 25 silly things that church members fight over. Maybe you'll find yourself on one of these. I hope not. These are true stories. These are not made up, ladies and gentlemen. These are true, true stories. Arguments over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. A church dispute about whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. I think we can settle that one pretty quickly, don't we? Must be on a real tight budget. A church argument in a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Church vote. We got to have a meeting. Number 6, a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinets to purchase for the church office. Black or brown? 2, 3, or 4 drawers. Number 7, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Well, clearly you should pick the one that's an actual picture of Jesus. Whoever took that one. Number 8, a petition to have all the church staff clean shaven. We're going to have to get some razors, me and Joe, if that's what you do. Number 9, a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during service. Apparently we pick on worship pastors. Number 10, a big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was 10 cents off. Someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. Number 11, a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cranberry grape juice instead of pure grape juice. Tisk, tisk. Business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took 2 whole business meetings to resolve the issue. Number 13, arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve at the next luncheon. Number 14, two different churches report fighting over different types of coffee to be served in the cafe after church. In one of the churches, they simply moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks blend. In the other church, they moved to a stronger blend as well. Members left the church in the latter example. They left the church because of coffee. I love people. I do. I love them. I make a decision to love them. That's what you got to do. You have to just love people. Number 15, a major conflict when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used in years. Number 16, an argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Clearly not such satanic food. Maybe they should have had angel food cake. Number 17, an argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. Number 18, a disagreement over using the term potluck. There was a recommendation that we should have it termed pot blessing, which we should not use considering the current legalization of something called pot. But apparently people didn't want pot luck, because you can't have luck. Luck isn't biblical.
Number 19, a church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server at the cafe, and the bottle looked too much like liquor. Number 20, an argument in church over who has access to the copy machine. How about whoever needs it? Number 21, some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. Woo, you know you got a servant's heart when you leave a church because someone moved the vacuum and you can't find it. Number 22, an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. So we're safe now. We're gluten-free now. We got gluten-free communion bread as of a couple months ago, and it's not because we read this list. Number 23, a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts, since black is the color of the devil. I didn't know that. So you learn so much hanging around with people. I didn't know that the devil owned a color. Technically, black is not even a color, it's the absence of color. Number 24, a fight over whether or not to sing happy birthday every week in service. How about no? Number 25, the last one, an argument over whether the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. And the answer is, please, yes, please, take the fake dusty plant. We did that 7 or 8 years ago here at the church. We took it off. Now, I read that because it's funny, and I read that to hopefully show you that those things, they might sound silly just all the time, but in light of what we've just heard, in light of our reality, that our lives are not our own, come on, we ought not care if someone moved the vacuum. We ought not get bothered if the church decided to sing 5 songs this week instead of 4 songs. We ought not get bothered that deeply when little things happen, when in light of eternity, I have died, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live according to God. He's inside of me. Let's stand together this morning, and let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this life that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you have a great plan for us, God. And today we just surrender our lives to you, Lord, afresh. We surrender our will, we surrender our opinion, we surrender our perspective, we surrender our desires for our family and for our future, God, and we give it to you, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us and lead us, Father God, every day, that you would fill us with such a sense of purpose, God, in knowing that we are not here for ourselves, we're here for you. It's all about you. And that everything that we set our hand to, Father, that it would be filled with a motivation to serve you, Father God. I thank you, Lord God, for the life that you've given us. I thank you for the days that are numbered, Father, in our lives, that you know how many days are ahead of each and every one of us in this room, Father. And I pray that every day would be spent making an impact on your kingdom. Father, I thank you for the great things that you want to do through us, Lord, and we just invite you and say, have your way. Have your way in our lives. Use us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the prayer team to come forward, and we would love to spend some time praying with you if you're here in this place and would like to receive prayer.